So we're just ensure it's ready? Okay, good. Alhamdulillah, we got him. All right. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala Rasulillah wa ba'd. Alhamdulillah, welcome to our Friday night program. Today's program is co-sponsored with California Islamic University, which means that it's going to be slightly different than the programs we normally do on Fridays. So this is going to be maybe a little bit more academic in nature. So if you're used to kind of like the more sermon type programs, this is not going to be one of those so much. So just be prepared for that. And I apologize in advance if that's what your understanding was, inshallah. So the program tonight is called How and Why Thomas Jefferson Read the Quran. So we're going to start with the video clip and then I'm going to ask a few questions, okay? There's nothing really unusual here, so I'll just go ahead and give you commentary. This is a congressman being sworn into office. Does anyone know who this is? This is Congressman Keith Ellison. Does anyone know what year this is? Forget the year. Does anyone know who all these people are that they're panning the camera over? That's his large family. So it was so large that they actually had to do two takes for the video of him being sworn in, okay? So I'm gonna tell you why this is relevant, all right? So let's close this window. So Keith Ellison converted to Islam when he was in college. And you know, he grew up in a Catholic household. In fact, his mother is still Catholic. And he was sworn into office in 2007 as the first Muslim in Congress and as the first black member of Congress from Minnesota. So what happened was there's a lot of Islamophobia going on. So he found out that there was a copy of the Quran by Thomas Jefferson about 1 month before he was sworn in. And he decided to go ahead and swear in not only on a copy of the Quran, but on that specific copy of the Quran. Now this incident happened a long time ago, and in 2007 a lot of people started talking about this incident. But the reason why it's relevant is it continues to be relevant, not only the subject of Thomas Jefferson and the Quran, but even the swearing in because of this guy right here. Now this audio is important. So this is a recent video, and you can watch it here.
Judge Moore has also said that he doesn't think a Muslim member of Congress should be allowed to be in Congress. Why? Under what provision of the Constitution?
Because you have to swear on the Bible. When you are before, I had to do it. I'm an elected official, three terms.
Can everyone hear that? Yeah? Okay, good.
To swear on a Bible. You have to swear on a Bible to be an elected official in the United States of America. He alleges that a Muslim cannot do that ethically, swearing on the Bible.
You don't actually have to swear on a Christian Bible. You can swear on anything, really. I don't know if you knew that. You can swear on a Jewish Bible.
Oh, no, I swore on the Bible. I've done it three times.
I'm sure you have. I'm sure you've picked a Bible, but the law is not that you have to swear on a Christian Bible. That is not the law. You don't know that?
Deer in headlights, right?
All right, Ted Crockett.
I don't know. I know that Donald Trump did it when we made him president.
Because he's Christian and he picked it. That's what he wanted to swear in on. Ted Crockett with the Moore campaign. Good luck tonight. Thank you so much for being here. My panel will react.
Merry Christmas, Jeff.
Thank you, sir.
So you can see why it's still relevant. Even some people in government, they don't understand that you don't have to swear in on the Bible. So these discussions are still relevant to today. So Congressman Keith Ellison's decision was very wise. It contested somewhat, but it was very wise. Because what he did was he realized that there's a growing anti-Muslim, anti-Islamic element, even at that time. And of course, it's continued until now. So what he realized is that some people are looking at Muslims as being some type of otherizing, just like they're foreigners, they're not part and parcel of this country. So what he did was he chose to swear in not only on a copy of the Quran, but specifically on a copy of the Quran that belonged to Thomas Jefferson. Now the question is, who is Thomas Jefferson and why is he so relevant? Now some of you, how many of you went to high school in America? High school in America. Okay, so more than half of you. So if you went to high school in America, you studied U.S. government, you studied the history of America, most likely. Whether or not you were paying attention, it's not relevant. You at least came across some of these names, like George Washington and John Jay and, you know, John Adams and Thomas Jefferson. So who is Thomas Jefferson? Just some quick facts about him. What makes him so important? He was? Part and parcel of? Of the signing of the U.S. Constitution. Yes, what else? Second vice president. And? Did he ever serve as president? Fourth? Third, yes. Third president. All right. And he's one of the principal authors. He's considered to be one of the founding fathers of the country. Right? So that plays a major role in trying to understand what influence he's had in the past and how Americans project back their history and they look at this specific group of people and what weight they give them. So that's every community, every society, is that when they establish a society, they look back upon the pioneers of that specific civilization. So that's one of the reasons why we're focusing on it. There's quite a few people in American history who've read the Quran, but it's very significant on why and how Thomas Jefferson specifically read the Quran. So when the congressman was being sworn in, he found out 1 month earlier that there's a copy of the Quran that was actually, you know, belonged to Thomas Jefferson in his personal library. And what happened was he requested that that copy be given, would be taken out from the Library of Congress, and he's allowed to swear in on that Quran. So this is what happened. So what happened was this was a copy, two volumes, published in 1764 in London. They had like a multi, you know, colored cover, it had a brown leather binding. This is an ancient book. So he asked for it, and usually they don't give this to average people. They don't just give this to normal people, right? You don't get access to manuscripts. But they understood that now he's going to be a politician, he's going to be someone of importance. So they agreed. So the Library of Congress is right across the street from the Capitol building. So normally they could have just taken the book and walked across and it would have been very easy. But instead what they did was they took extra precautions for delivering the Quran for the ceremony that we just witnessed. So first, to protect it from the outside air, this is an ancient book, they put it in a special rectangular box and they handled it with the green felt wrapper that they were carrying it with. And once they got, instead of walking across the street, they actually went in an underground tunnel to deliver this copy of the Quran to the Capitol building so that he could be sworn in on it. And when they presented it to him, he looked at it and he said, you know, now that, you know, that's something. Like it's an ancient book and it's a very old translation of the Quran. Of course, they had to go through the security system, so they had to run it through the security in order to get it into the Capitol. So that book itself is the original, or one of the original copies of Thomas Jefferson's book, the Quran. And what happened was, is that when people were printing books at that time, there used to be a way in which they would determine how the binding would be. So what they would write is sometimes they would write the letter of every number of pages, they would write the letter T at the bottom of every book. And on other pages, they would write the letter J. And that would determine, I don't remember what it stands for, but it stands for something. And that would determine how they would cut the book. So that's just the way all books were. So Thomas Jefferson, what he would do is that every single page or any page that he wanted to mark with, he saw a T, he would type in his own J afterward to make it TJ for Thomas Jefferson. And any page that had a J on it and he wanted to mark it, he put a T beforehand. So he realized that there's a T and there's a J already happening in the book bindings of that time. So he would add another letter, so he would mark it. So this copy of the Quran was marked specifically by him because you know that a book belonged to him when he would mark it. So you know, people write their name in the book. So what he would do is he would put his initials, knowing that there's going to be a T or a J there, and he would add the other letter, and he would just kind of type it in there, and it would be there. So you know exactly that this book really belonged to him. So after this, this swearing in, congressman, you know, he's a congressman now. So let's go back to Jefferson, okay? Jefferson was born in 1743. He died in 1826. He was the third president of the United States. He was a founding father of this country, and he was the principal author of the Declaration of Independence. Let's remove that. Okay. So he studied at a school called the College of William and Mary, and he studied law, so he was a lawyer. Now, in the year 1765, this is before America has become independent. It's being colonized by Britain. He was 22 years old. He was studying for his bar exam when he was in school. And one of the books that was prominent in the law school program of the College of William and Mary was a book called Of the Law and Nature of the Law and Nature and Nations by Freiherr von Pufendorf. All right, so this guy's book was very prominent in the study of law, and they would look at the philosophy of law and the study of legal jurisprudence. So now, you have to understand, Pufendorf is living around the same time. It's a contemporary book. It's not a very old book during his time. And he's living at a time where in Europe and in America, in the West, the vision or the perception of Islam is not very positive. People have a biased view of Islam. So you will find that even in his book, there's a lot of prejudice against Islam. But what's interesting and what's unique about his book is that in his book of law, he does some comparative analysis on Islamic law and specifically quotes verses from the Quran. Now, normally you wouldn't find this in the vast majority of Western universities at the time. So Thomas Jefferson is there. He's only 22 years old, and he's reading Pufendorf's book on law. So while he's reading, you can imagine he's going through discussions on legal ethics, and he's seeing examples. So some of the examples that he'll see, for example, when it talks about murder and the idea of revenge for murder, and deciding what is the punishment supposed to be when somebody murders another person, Pufendorf, he cites the Quran. He has a passage from the Quran, and then he compares the passages of Homer and Tacitus on the same ruling, and he discusses and he says which one is actually better, which one has a better and more just and more moral law. So there's comparisons between Greeks, Roman law, different law systems, and then the Quran is put in there. So Jefferson is reading all of this at the age of 22. So Pufendorf talks about laws of adultery. He talks about laws of succession, inheritance. He talks about marriage. He talks about gambling. He talks about wine. He talks about warfare, all from the Quran. So he's talking about what does the Quran say about drinking wine? Should we implement a law that forbids or prohibits drinking of alcohol, or should we restrict alcohol? And he's quoting the Quran in that book. He's talking about marriage. He's talking about divorce. He's talking about when to initiate warfare and how. He talks about what Islam says about gambling and says what kind of law should be implemented, and then what does the Quran say about gambling. Now you have to understand, why is this so significant? This is significant because this is happening in 1765. Okay, when is the Declaration of Independence? 1776. So we're about a decade away. In the same year as 1765, there was an unjust act that the British government imposed upon the American colonies. Does anyone know what that act was called? The Stamp Act of 1765. So Jefferson is living through that, and Americans were pretty annoyed at this extra, tax that was being levied on them, and that's where the idea of revolution, the idea of independence and freeing themselves from Britain was starting to take place. So what happens is, when Jefferson is seeing that, and as all law students were seeing that, they start to question English constitutional law, thinking that, you know what kind of system is this where they're going to be implementing these unjust things on us? Maybe we should look at alternative law systems, and we should think about something that is more just, because this British law or this English law is very unjust. So that was the American perception at the time for people who are thinking along that lines. So he comes across different statements, right? One of the statements that Pufendorf makes, really interesting, about the Quran in his book, and Jefferson is studying this book. Pufendorf says, when talking about warfare, specifically about war, he says, after quoting the verses about war in the Quran, he says, and Christians should all the more zealously undertake to compose the quarrels of others, because even the Quran teaches that if two Muslim nations and countries engage another in war, the rest shall make peace between them and compel him who committed the injury to offer satisfaction, meaning compensation, and when this is done, bring them by fair and good means to friendship. So what is Pufendorf doing? He's hinting, despite his prejudice against Islam, he's saying, look at this verse from the Quran. We Christians, we should use something like this, because when two groups of people fight, the Quran says, you make all the other people, all the other Muslims, they should come and make peace between them. And then one should offer compensation to the other, and they should stop the, that's what the Quran is saying, stop the bloodshed, stop the war, and everyone else is responsible for that. And he's saying, we Christians need to learn from this. We should take something like this from the Quran. So now this is you find some statements like this kind of peppered around different works at this time, despite the fact that the general culture is quite hostile to Islam as a whole. So you find Thomas Jefferson and other people reading all of these things at that time. He witnesses the Stamp Act, and there are writings exactly in 1765 that show Thomas Jefferson talking about his own life, that he was questioning religion at the time. And his specific issue that he had with religion was he's trying to reconcile the history, like as we know history, and he's trying to reconcile Christian scripture. When I say he has an issue with religion, it means he has an issue with Christianity. Okay, that's what religion is to people, you know, in the West at the time. So he's starting to take an issue with Christianity, and he's saying the scripture doesn't seem to add up. So one of the things that he mentions is, he says that if circumcision is a practice that was specifically a mark for the Jewish people, as the scripture, or the Christian scripture is mentioning, then he's saying, how does it make sense that you find ancient Egyptians, you find ancient Syrians, you find other civilizations that lived way before them, how could they be performing the same practice? So he's trying to figure out, he's like, why, how does this fit, how does this work? And of course, for Muslims, we don't have this issue, because it's not a Jewish thing per se, something that was instituted by Prophet Ibrahim going all the way back, you know, so that's really not an issue. And it's something that's part of what we call the fitrah, the natural disposition within people, the idea of, you know, circumcising a male child. So for the purpose of cleanliness and all of that. So that's around the time, 1765, that he's thinking, he's questioning. So think about what's going on here. He's questioning Christianity, number one. Two, he's questioning the justice of English law at the same time. And he's a young man, and he's studying law, and he's looking into different systems. So he finds he has an interest in religion, and he has an interest in law specifically. So in 1765, he buys a copy of the Quran, and this is 11 years before the Declaration of Independence. So the copy of the Quran that he bought was a translation of the Quran by George Sale, which was published, originally published in 1734. And this is a picture of it right here. Now there's been like over 100 reprints of this translation. Now, the title of this translation is called the Quran, with the K, it's Quran. The Quran, commonly called the Al-Quran of Muhammad, and then he has like a longer thing. So, commonly called the Al-Quran of Muhammad. Of course, if you know a little bit of Arabic, you know that's a problem, because Al means the. So, it means the Quran of Muhammad. So, and there's many other issues with it. But regardless of that, This was the first English translation of the Quran that was ever done from the original Arabic language. All the other English translations of the Quran were done as a translation of the Latin translation. So it's translated from Arabic to Latin, and then Latin to English, or Arabic to French, and then French back into English. George Sale is the first one who translated directly from the Arabic. And this was published in 1734. Now, by 1765, they just came out with a brand new version, and it's printed in two volumes. Before, it was very hefty and, you know, it's large. So this is like new technology. They had like two smaller volumes. So Thomas Jefferson goes, he buys these two volumes, and he pays 16 shillings for them, right? Because there's no dollars yet. This is all documented. So there's a lot of documentation during this era. So he buys it, 16 shillings in 1765. Now, George Sale's translation also has an introduction. And the whole first volume of the two-volume set is the introduction. And pretty much what it is, it's an overview of Islam, and it's an overview of Islamic law, right? So this is what's interesting about it. It's about 200 pages. Now, you have to understand, when the Quran was being translated at this time, obviously the authors are not very objective because of the world in which they're living in, and their understanding of Islam is quite, you know, tainted with a specific way of, you know, looking at the world. But Sale's translation, I mean, I wouldn't recommend that you read it or an average person read it, but compared to all the other translations by, you know, Westerners at the time, this is probably one of the better ones. Because what he tries to do is he tries to refute certain misconceptions that Westerners or Americans and British have about Islam. And one of the things that he refutes is the idea that many people held on at this time that Islam was spread by the sword. So in his introduction, he has this long preface talking about this idea that we believe that Islam was spread by the sword. This is all fiction. None of this is true. And then he goes and points a bunch of historical, you know, evidence to show that it's not the case. So that was good. And for 1734, it's a pretty good point that he made there. Also, he encourages people to study law, because George Sale was a lawyer as well. So from his perspective, everything is about studying law. So he's translating the Quran, it's a good legal document. You know, there's a lot of money in Orientalism and translating works from this era, from this part of the world. And also, he's a lawyer. So he's saying we can study law, the law of this group of people specifically. So he wanted, he took a very legal, take on how the Quran should be studied, particularly in his introduction. So he also quotes Pufendorf at the same time. So Pufendorf is quoting the Quran, and that's what led Thomas Jefferson to go and buy a copy of the Quran. When he buys a copy of the Quran, what does he see? George Sale is a lawyer. He quotes Pufendorf again. So the book that brings him to the Quran is going back and quoting the other book that brought him there in the first place as well. So he's reading all of this, and then George Sale mentions a few interesting things. He says, I mean, this is the nicest thing you're going to find, during this time about Islam. So you take what you can get, right? So he says that the Prophet gave his Arabs the best religion he could, as well as the best laws, preferable at least to those of the ancient pagan lawgivers. So he's like, look, from Sale's perspective, that Islam is something for the Arabs. And there are still people who believe that, you know, unfortunately today. He said, this is an Arab thing, but, and you know, when we look at it, we gotta at least admire the fact that, you know, this guy who came 1400 years ago, you know, or in his case, you know, 1100 years before, this, you know, you should admire this guy rather than just insulting him all the time, because he gave a much better law than what the Arabs originally had. And for him, he's like, he gave the best thing that he possibly could. So that's like the nicest thing that he could possibly say. And then he says another interesting thing. So he's encouraging people to study Islam, but he cannot say you study Islam because it's a good religion or something like that. You can never say something like that. We don't know what was in his heart. Only Allah knows. But what he says is, he says, if the religious and civil institutions of foreign nations are worth our knowledge, those of Muhammad, the lawgiver of the Arabians and founder of an empire which in less than a century spread itself over a greater part of the world than the Romans were ever masters of, must needs be so. That's the way Old English was, okay? So he's saying, what is his argument? He's basically saying, look, students in America and students in other countries, they study law. And when they study law, they study legal precedent from other areas, from other places. So if there's legal precedent and you're going to study the legal precedent of Rome, because in most law schools at that time, and probably even till today, they study legal precedent of what Roman law was. That's part of their civil, as part of Western civilization. You know, you have to understand Western civilization is built on three things. It's built on Greco-Roman civilization, it's built on Christianity, and it's built on the Enlightenment and, you know, reform and all of that. There's three elements that go into it. So they're studying Roman law specifically. What Sam is saying is that if the Islamic civilization and the Islamic empire was greater than Rome in terms of its power and its civilization and everything, and he's saying it spread faster than Rome had ever achieved at its height of power. So he's saying this is an impressive civilization. He's saying that if you're going to study Roman law, you might as well study Islamic law as well, right? Because there's something to be gained and there's some benefit that's going to come out of that, right? So, I mean, unfortunately, looks like, you know, most law departments did not really take sales advice yet. But, you know, maybe inshallah someday. So that's a good point that he mentioned. So then, so Thomas Jefferson is reading all of this. Okay. Is that someone's phone? Okay, alhamdulillah, khair. Thomas Jefferson is reading all of this, and you can see that there's definitely some influence taking place, and you know, he's interested, and you can understand what he's getting out of this book. Now, the problem is this, is that when you have very few resources, no matter how much you try to understand something, no matter how much you try to be open-minded, there's going to be some propaganda that's heavy and slips through. So all of these nice things that Sale is saying, it's great. Like I said, it's the most objective thing that you would find at this time on Islam or translation of the Quran. But it doesn't mean that Sale didn't make sure to throw in his little things to make sure that no one takes Islam seriously, because you have to maintain their Christian identity at the end of the day. So in the introduction, Sale writes, "I imagine it almost needless to either make an apology for publishing the following translation." And then he says, "Who can apprehend any danger from so manifest a forgery?" And then he says, "It's absolutely necessary to undeceive those who, from the ignorant or unfair translations which have appeared, have entertained too favorable an opinion of the original, and also to enable us effectually to expose the imposter." Right, so what he's saying is, he's saying, look, guys, I know I'm saying some really good stuff about Islam here, but let's make sure that we don't get tricked into thinking something really, really good about Islam. I just want to put that preface in there. Now, some people, they say he was forced to put that in there because otherwise he would be, you know, persecuted. Allah knows best what he did and why he did. But we can understand that we have some negative influence coming in addition to positive influence. But what happens is, whenever someone tries to explain Islam to another person, and that person does not have many other resources available for them to understand what that religion is going to be about, it's hard for them to kind of think outside of what information they're receiving, because they put their trust in some of those sources. And that was probably the case in this time as well. So now we have Thomas Jefferson. He has his copy of the Quran, he's reading it, he's studying it, and he's looking at it primarily as a law book, okay? Now, he used to write notes in a lot of his books that he had later on in his library. In the Quran, he does not have any notes. Now, we would have thought or assumed that he would have left notes in his Quran. So why didn't he leave any notes in this book? Well, this is what happened. 5 years after he bought this copy of the Quran, he writes in his autobiography that almost all of his books And all of his papers at that time, at this point in time of his life, they were burned in a fire. So he lost most or all of these writings. And then he specifically mentioned, he says, almost all books were destroyed and papers. And if it had been money, I wouldn't have thought about it. He's like, if I lost money, it would have been better. But like, he's a person who really likes to read. These were my books, and obviously with his notes and his other papers and everything, they were all lost. So there's a theory that he must have purchased a second copy of the Quran. This is not the original one that he had. This is the second purchase that he had, because most of his books from that time and his writings and everything were destroyed, so he probably bought a second copy, and that's why we don't have specific notes in the margins that he's writing while he's reading. Other people, of course, want to say, oh no, he owned the Quran, but he didn't really read it. That's a pretty poor theory, because he's reading it from Pufendorf's books and he's reading it from other books. So he's got a copy of the Quran regardless. What ends up happening is, he prepares a manuscript library catalog in the year 1783. Now, this is after independence. And he puts a specific order to his books. So he has books on the Greeks, and he has books on the Romans, and then he's got religious books, he's got books on Christianity, he's got books in different religions, and he prepares a catalog, and his catalog, he specifically says, I have ordered this catalog according to a specific way that I have intended. Now, he didn't explain what he intended. And what he did was, he sold his entire personal library, or large part of his personal library, to the US government. And his collection formed the basis for the Library of Congress today. The Library of Congress is claimed to be the largest library in the entire world. So he sold his entire collection. He had 6,400 volumes in his collection. So he's a book collector. He's got a lot of books. He got $24,000 for selling those books, which was a lot of money at that time. Now, why is Jefferson selling his books to the US government so that they can make this Library of Congress? Because there was a war in 1812. And what ended up happening was that British troops came and they had burned the library. So now they need a new collection of books. When we talk about, you know, burning of knowledge and things like that, we should be careful about which countries and which people, you know, propagate or perpetrate those type of crimes. So he becomes later on becomes the third president. He sells his collection, and he, you know, that becomes the impetus for forming the Library of Congress. So that's what happened to his Quran, and that's how Congressman Keith Ellison got the copy of the Quran, and that's how it ended up in the Library of Congress. And then one of the buildings of the Library of Congress is called the Thomas Jefferson Building. So a little bit later, if you think about it, you know, up until now, Jefferson has not really encountered a Muslim in his entire life. He's reading a little bit about Islam here and there. He's getting some little bit good stuff, a lot of biased sources. He's looking at the Quran as a book of law, but he's never encountered a Muslim. And what's interesting is that it's estimated that 15 to 30% of the African slaves were Muslim. And even during this time, they must have kept some remnants of their religious practices. So they say it's possible that he may have actually owned slaves, or he may have been near someone who owned slaves that were actually Muslim, but he didn't know that they're Muslim. And there's more and more research coming out, you know, in this area. So he's never encountered an actual Muslim until the year 1786. So in 1786, this is after American independence. What ends up happening is there's a region of the world, specifically it's known as the Barbary States. And the Barbary States were Algiers, Tunis, Morocco, and Tripoli. This is known as the Barbary Coast, basically. And what's happening is American merchant ships are going through this area and pirates are attacking them. And these are Muslim pirates. So, and Muslims didn't obviously start piracy, but this started becoming later on. There's a history of piracy that we can talk about that some other day. It'd be an interesting subject. So what happens is Thomas Jefferson and John Adams, they are commissioned by the new government of the United States to go and meet with Abdurrahman. Abdurrahman is the envoy of the Sultan of Tripoli. And they're going to go and meet in London, and they're going to try to convince these people in from the Sultan of in Tripoli to stop the pirates from attacking American merchant ships. Now, understand the context here. This was not a problem before America became independent. And the reason why it wasn't a problem is because the English government, you know, England, they would pay a protection fee to these people so that they never attacked their ships. What happened was when America became independent, they say, we're not paying anyone this money. We don't pay this protection money because we don't have the extra money, or on principle, we're not going to pay this. So they kept on attacking their ships. So they want to go and try to make some kind of peace treaty or peace negotiation with them. So what ends up happening is they meet the envoy. And when they meet the envoy, John Adams and Thomas Jefferson, they ask, so why do you keep attacking us? You know, we really haven't done anything. Now, Thomas Jefferson records the response of Abdurrahman in his own, you know, notes. Now again, this could be exactly true, or maybe it could be an exaggeration because he had a political motive of not wanting to pay. We don't know, but we can still take a lesson from it. So what does Jefferson record his response to be in this specific encounter with Abdurrahman, first Muslim he's ever met, envoy from a government? He said that Abdurrahman responded to him, and he said, the reason why the pirates are attacking you is because this is founded on the laws of their prophet, that it was written in their Quran that all nations who should not have acknowledged their authority were considered sinners, that it was their right and duty to make war upon them wherever they could be found, and to make slaves of all they could take as prisoners, and that every Musliman who should be slain in battle was sure to go to paradise. Reminiscent of something, right? Something in the modern day period. So now Jefferson is writing this, and he's saying, this is what the response that the guy gave me. First encounter with the Muslim ever in his entire life. Very bad response from the Muslim. Definitely not representative of Islam. Now, is this statement, should it even be taken, you know, as being a real statement or a statement of threat? Obviously, this is not the case because they weren't doing this to the English. They weren't doing this, you know, to the British Empire because they were paying the tribute. So this analysis and this explanation, we don't know how true it is, but if this is his perception of the one Muslim that he met, you can have an understanding of what effect could this possibly have on his psyche and on himself. But we're going to see that Jefferson was very vocal against this piracy that was taking place, and he did not want to pay any tribute to them at all. But at the same time, the arguments that he made later on for the first attack on these pirates and on these specific countries, there was absolutely no framing of religious argument in his wanting to go and attack them. He did not attack them because they're Muslim. He did not attack them and talk about, you know, we're doing this because their Quran says such and such. So instead, what we find is after his encounter with this guy, there is an effect that this encounter has on Jefferson. So he says, this is what the guy told me. Now, what effect does it actually have on him? We're going to see three specific effects. Effect number one, after he meets the ambassador, he starts to become more and more interested in this part of the world and in the culture of this part of the world. So he goes and he buys some more books. He buys History de Timurbek, which is the history of, you know, the Mongols. And then he goes and buys History of the Revolt of Ali Bey, which is about Egyptian history. And then he buys History of the Present State of the Ottoman Empire. Keep in mind, the Ottoman Empire was still there, and most Westerners, when they referred to Muslims, they would call them Turks. They say the Turks are doing this, and the Turkish religion is this. Everyone was considered to be a Turk because the Ottoman Empire was there. So then he goes and he says, you know what? I want to learn Arabic. So Thomas Jefferson goes, and he had a friend. His name was Samuel Henley. He was an Orientalist. An Orientalist is a Western scholar who studies the East, or the Orient, quote unquote. Usually it means studying Muslim world, not like the Far East so much, but more of like the Muslim world. So this guy knew Arabic. So he gets some advice from him. Thomas Jefferson acquires some books. He buys one book called Posios Asiatique Commentarorum, right? It's Latin. I'm not very good in Latin. This is a Latin book, and this is a book which is a historical and critical survey of Arabic, Persian, and Turkish poetry. So he starts to get an interest in kind of like what's quote-unquote called Oriental languages and literature. Then he goes and buys two basic Arabic grammars. One is Rudimenta Linguae Arabicae, and the other one is Simplificación de Lenguas Orientales. So these are two Arabic grammar books, and he starts teaching himself Arabic from these books, right? And which, obviously, so those who people who want to learn Arabic, I mean, if Thomas Jefferson could do it on his own without a teacher, without California Islamic University and other programs, anyone can really do it, all right? So he goes and starts teaching himself Arabic, and then he buys an infancy gospel in Arabic. So it's Arabic, Latin, side by side. Infancy gospel is one of these other alternative books which talk about Jesus and early history of Christianity. So he buys it, and it's got Arabic and Latin side by side. So what he does is when he learned the basic grammar of Arabic, and he taught himself everything, he's going and he reads like a line of Latin and then he reads it in Arabic. He reads Arabic, goes and reads a line of Latin. And this is one way that a lot of people can teach themselves, you know, to get improve in their Arabic. I mean, this is what I did personally as well. I was, you know, when I was learning Arabic early on, wrong book to pick up. I picked up a book by Ghazali called Incoherence of the Philosophers, very advanced text. And it was side by side, you know, English, Arabic. So you read that and you read that and just keep going back and forth and kind of some of the words start to click. You definitely pick an easier book than that book. It's not a good idea to pick that one. But so Thomas Jefferson is doing the exact same thing. And then he goes and he buys a copy of Euclid's Geometry in Arabic. It's a very important philosophical text. Euclid is not Arab, obviously, but the book itself was in Arabic because the Muslims used to study Greek philosophy in the past and all that. So he goes and he adds that to his library catalog and starts adding it into his books. So he's really interested in now studying different languages. He's picking up Arabic. He's trying to get a better understanding of it. And he's always been interested in this. So previously, he actually drafted a bill for the university that he studied at, College of William and Mary, and he said, we should include Oriental languages into the syllabus of this college because it's not there. We should make it part and parcel of the syllabus. So he's someone who's been interested in this for a long time. So that's one. So keep in mind, he just met this guy who said basically that our religion is telling us that we're supposed to kill you. And what does he do? He's like, let me go and learn Arabic. So let me go and study on my own. Because he was reading the Quran prior to this on his own. So this is effect number one. Effect number two, he writes a letter to his friend Monticello in 1810. And there's one statement, I'm not going to read the whole letter, but there's one statement in there where he mentions the Quran specifically. And he says, I have long lamented with you the deprecation of law science. The opinion seems to be that Blackstone is to us what the Al-Quran is to the Mohammedans, that everything which is necessary is in him, and what is not in him is not necessary. Okay, so I'll explain to you what that means, okay? So what that means is he's writing a letter to a friend of his, and he's saying that, look, I don't like the way that law is being taught in our colleges currently. We need a reform of law schools and the way in which we study law. So then he talks about, he says, look, there was a famous book at the time that was being studied. It was William Blackstone's Commentaries on the Law of England. This is one of the books that's being studied in the curriculum. And it's a very deep book, and it's got a lot of opinions and a lot of explanation. So what he's saying is, he's saying, I don't like the fact that when people study Blackstone, this specific book on the Commentaries of the Law of England, what happens is when someone reads it, they think that they understand everything that there is to know about law because it's a very comprehensive book. And then they don't go and read anything else. And they limit themselves only to that specifically. And he's saying that that's to us what the Quran is to the Mohammedans, meaning to the Muslims. So he's saying that the idea of reading the Quran He says, for the Muslims, his understanding is, Muslims think that by reading the Quran, they're going to understand everything there is to know about the law of the Quran. And you don't need any supplementary references, you don't need any commentaries, you don't need any you don't need any extra Quranic material for you to understand what the law is besides the Quran on its own. I mean, this is a very interesting, it's a side note that he kind of threw in there, but it's very relevant to our day, to our time as well. Because the reality is that to understand the Quran at its 100% at a deep level, you do need supplementary sources. You do need another type of scholarship. It's not just you just go and read it by yourself. So this is the same thing he's criticizing. He's criticizing law schools, and he's criticizing students in law schools for saying, if they master this one book, they think they understand law completely and they don't need to go to any other books. And he's saying the Muslims do the same thing. They read the Quran and they think that by learning the Quran, they got everything down and they don't need any other commentary. They can figure it out all on their own because it's so vast. And if you take that and you compare it to the incident of what the guy was saying to him, what the ambassador was saying to him, it makes sense. That guy was quoting the Quran and said, well, according to our Quran, we have to go and kill you. Right? And what is he saying? Just look at this. These guys think that just by reading the Quran on your own, you're going to be able to understand it, or reading Blackstone on your own, you're going to be able to understand everything there is to learn about law. That's not the case. So you can see that his mention of the Quran and his comparison of the Quran gave him a little bit different understanding of, he's basically saying Muslims don't understand the Quran very well, because he has some understanding of that, right? He had been reading it. So he doesn't agree with what he had encountered in the first place. Now, does this mean he knew that there was a science called Usul al-Fiqh and Tafsir? And I mean, he knew about Tafsir because it's in sale, but he didn't know about Usul al-Fiqh, or the principles of interpreting Islamic law. He probably didn't know too much about, you know, the science of hadith and all that, although it's somewhat here in sale as well. But he kind of had an understanding that something is not right, because when I read the Quran, I'm seeing one thing, and then the Muslims are coming with something different. So that was his argument. So that's number two, despite the fact that he encountered this Muslim. The third thing he did was, in 1777, when he was drafting a bill for establishing religious freedom, he wrote in his autobiography, okay, this is 17, it was 1 year after the Declaration of Independence. He writes in his autobiography, he says, when I was drafting that bill for establishing religious freedom, an amendment was proposed. So some people came and they said, we want an amendment to the language that you've put. And they wanted to insert the word Jesus Christ in there. So this is what it read. He was writing something, I mean, I won't go into details, but he was writing something, and then it says that if we did this, it would be a departure from the plan of the holy author of our religion. That's all he wrote. This would be a departure from the plan of the author of our holy religion. So some people came to him and they said, we want Jesus Christ inserted. So it should say specifically, a departure from the plan of Jesus Christ, the holy author of our religion. Now, the majority of people at the time, they rejected the insertion of Jesus Christ at that time. Now, Thomas Jefferson is commenting and he's writing, saying, why was it rejected specifically? He said, this is proof that they meant to comprehend within the mantle of its protection, of the bill for religious freedom, they wanted to comprehend within the mantle of its protection the Jew and the Gentile, the Christian and the Mohammedan, the Hindu and infidel of every denomination. So he's saying basically we're not going to exclude any other religion outside. And he specifically mentions Muslims. He says, I wanted to make sure that they're not going to get excluded either. So you find that despite his interaction, his negative interaction, it did not affect the way in which he's going to determine the future course of the country and what these bills that he's drafting, which become defining of America later on, whether it was practiced initially or not, it's at least written down, it's there. The next thing that he did was, in 1805, he welcomed the first Muslim ambassador from Tunis to the White House. So when he welcomed a Muslim to the White House at that time, it was Ramadan. So the president had a state dinner prepared. And the state dinner was supposed to be at 3:30 p.m. So he says, no, this guy is coming from a Muslim country, and he's a Muslim, and it's Ramadan, and we know that he's fasting. So we're going to change the state dinner from being at 3:30 to being exactly at sunset, so he can break his fast, and we can have dinner at exactly the same time. So this is considered to be, you can say, the first recognition, in a sense, of Ramadan in the United States of America. So this is what we know, this is what we have documented about the history of Thomas Jefferson, his encounter with Islam, his encounter with the Quran, and his encounter with the few Muslims that he met in his life, and how he did not allow certain things to influence him, interaction with the Muslim to influence him, to exclude Muslims, because he had a specific understanding of the world, he had a specific vision in his mind. Now, people are going to ask me, you know, what were his personal religious beliefs, right? So his personal religious beliefs were... on time, yeah, 3 minutes. So his personal religious beliefs was he said that he was a Christian who followed the simple teachings of Islam. Okay, so now what is... simple teachings of Islam. Follow the simple teachings of Jesus, which... You could argue it might be Islam, you know. So he actually wrote another book. He compiled a book called about Jesus' biblical teachings. He left out all the miraculous and supernatural references, and he titled the work The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. And today it's called the Jefferson Bible, right? And what he did was he publicly renounced the conventional Christian Trinity. And he said, Jesus, I don't accept that Jesus is the Son of God, and I don't accept that Jesus is divine. So I don't accept the Trinity. And when he was running for president, the Federalists attacked him and said, this guy is an atheist. So then he started, you know, responding, you know, during this election cycle and saying, no, he started praising religion and Christianity is very good and has good morals and all of that. And he got elected anyways. So he was someone who was, he was very anti Christian establishment, right? And in fact, one time he actually supported banning all clergy from public office. He said no clergy should ever be allowed to serve in public office because of what they have done in the past and Christian church and all of that. So you understand this is kind of his mentality, but then he relented and he let that one go. And he said, no, everyone can serve. And his vision was that anyone can serve in any capacity of government, and we need to leave it absolutely open. It can be an atheist, it can be a Muslim, it can be a Jew, it can be a Hindu, it doesn't have to be a Christian. So this is what we know about Thomas Jefferson's Quran. Unfortunately, the fire destroyed it. We don't have the rest of his notes, but we see his interaction, and we learn something that could be a lesson for all of us, inshallah ta'ala. Are there any questions before we break for prayer? Yes. The Quran? Was it by Jesus? Yeah, no, he understood that this was a book that was given to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. It was revealed to him. He understood that. He didn't believe in that officially, but he understood where it's coming from. So he understood the history of it. Yeah. So further study depends if you want to go in depth or not. There's a really good article published by University of North Carolina Press. It's called How Thomas Jefferson Read the Quran by Kevin Hayes. It's in a journal called Early American Literature, volume 39. This was in 2004. There's also some really good articles. One of the great articles I found was on Saudi Aramco's website. It was published as well at the same time. You could look it up. Aramco has very good quality articles. You wouldn't expect it, but they have very good quality articles. Alhamdulillah, they just put a lot of money into it, I guess, and you get some really good scholars coming out. There's also a few books on Thomas Jefferson's Quran that have come out since then. So you can read those. I've not gone through those books, but I've gone through references from those books. They probably don't add much more than most of what we've covered, but you can check them out as well, inshallah. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
Is there any evidence that Jefferson extracted some kind of
So the thing is, when it comes to whether he extracted tenets from the Quran and agreed with them or implemented them, it's hard to make that argument because you would have to, you know, did he get this from Islam or did he get this from some other source? It's hard to say. There are one or two instances where you can also say the opposite, where he disagreed with some things which might have been from the Quran. But was he disagreeing with them because they're from the Bible or they're from the Quran? It's kind of hard to say when he talks about punishments for theft, for example. So there's Sale specifically making arguments against certain aspects of punishment for theft and punishment for certain adultery crimes and things like that. So Jefferson might, it seems like he might have taken something from Sale when looking at the comparison, but it could also potentially be a refutation of the Old Testament. It's hard to say. Yeah. Any other questions? Okay, so quick announcement then, inshallah. We have two more programs this weekend. It's a busy weekend, alhamdulillah. Tomorrow we have a program for sisters only. It's in our other building down the street. It's from 10 a.m. to 2 p.m., I believe, or 1 p.m., something like that. 10 a.m. It's called What Men Don't Say. And it's basically a program about what most men or husbands want their wives to know, but they're either too afraid to tell them or they can't tell them. So this is going to be a really interesting program. You should come. It's going to be, I'm moderating it. Sheikh Muhammad Faqih will be there giving an Islamic side. And then Khala Noha Shughairi, who's a licensed MFT, she will be also presenting in her counseling practice what she thinks women need to know about men, but they don't know or they don't get told for such and such reasons. Okay, so check that out. And then Sunday we have a program at 4 p.m. It's a California Islamic University program in our building down the street. 4 p.m. is called The Ideal Mosque, Part 2. So we had a Part 1. You can watch the video online. We talked about all the problems that people have with the masjid or any masjid that they've ever visited. Every problem we've documented on an entire board, probably most of the issues that you had with any masjid you've encountered, we've listed most of them. Now what we're going to do in our second session is we're going to talk about, and we talked about what are the expectations people have and what they want their masjid to have, or their Islamic center, or the perfect Islamic center to actually have. On Sunday, what we're going to do at 4 p.m. is we're going to actually talk about how someone or a group of people could actually go about establishing this model. How much money would it take? What type of model would it look like? What would the board look like? How do you file the paperwork? You know, how much salary do you pay your administrators? And then look at how feasible these things are, come up with the possible model, and then see where people would go from there and what role or what contribution they have. Either they're going to go ahead and be super motivated and get the roadmap to actually go and build the ideal Islamic center, and that would be awesome, I would love to visit it. Or they'll realize this is a huge project and we don't have enough people to actually dedicate themselves to this. So we can go and take some of these small things and implement them into our own Islamic centers, and we can at least try our best to implement them wherever we're allowed to do so. So come check that program out, 4 p.m. inshallah. It's called Coffee and Conversation, the Ideal Islamic Center. And the coffee is free, inshallah. Yes. Coffee and Conversation is recorded but not live streamed, so you'll get the recording 1 month later. That's incentive for people to come, so they don't have to wait a month, inshallah. And the other program is actually being live streamed now. So the one for the sisters on Saturday, we just decided this morning that it's going to be live streamed, and you have to get the link somehow. I have no idea how you get the link, but you have to register to get the link. You go on Facebook and you find it. If you know Summer Hadrus, she's the one who's sending the link out. I'm not organizing this program, so I have no idea how you get the link, inshallah. All right, inshallah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increase us in knowledge, in practice, and wisdom. Increase us in a beneficial understanding of history. Allow us to learn positive lessons from it so that we can repeat good things and learn from it. And we can avoid difficult things and problematic things so we do not repeat those mistakes. Ameen. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Nastaghfiruka Allahu wa natubu ilayk. Assalamu alaikum. Oh.
الله أكبر الله أكبر أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله حي على الصلاة حي على الفلاح.